You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. A ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We are grateful that you joined us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. It is our prayer that these messages are a blessing to you. While listening today, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. This is week 14 in an amazing study on the life of David. The entire series of messages is offered on our website. We're getting ready to study the second part of this great life. David has risen from utter obscurity to become a mighty warrior, then to be a fugitive hunted by a madman. We have seen both the heights of David's great faith and the depths of his great struggle. Throughout all of it, we've seen the faithfulness of the God he trusted. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Number 14 in our David series. We're back to David again. I hope you like David because you're stuck with him for a little while yet. We left our study of David as we entered Christmas. Now we're diving back into the other part of the series. I didn't say half, but let's fast forward just a second from where we are in our study right now to the point where David is anointed king. Let me show you up on the screen, 2 Samuel 5:3. When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. That hadn't happened yet. This is looking ahead. He was first made king over southern Judah for 7.5 years, then over all of Israel for 33 more years. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. Let me do the math. There's some math here for you. David had been chased as a fugitive through the wilderness. We've been looking at that for some weeks by Mad King Saul since he was 23 years old. He'd been anointed king by the prophet Samuel sometime around 14, 15, 16 years of age. Sometime after his bar mitzvah, he became anointed for a future king. And then he kills Goliath somewhere in his 17th or 18th year. Kind of getting you some perspective there of his life. By 19 or 20, he has already been made commander of the army, which is odd, which is fascinating considering that seasoned commanders were following his lead and having great success against particularly the Philistines by a 19-year-old, a 20-year-old young man. And by age 20, David had married King Saul's daughter Michal, which was like 10 years before a Jewish man would typically marry. He moved into the royal compound. He became a son-in-law to the king. He got a seat at the king's royal dinner table. He became part of the king's cabinet, helping make administrative decisions, all in his early 20s. And then he's rejected by Saul, loses everything, loses his wife, loses his best friend, Prince Jonathan. By the time he's 23, he's been through all of that, 23 years of old, and then begins that 7 years out in the wilderness. But David's not just any normal Jewish young man. He stood out in so many ways, and we've looked at some of them, even right after he was bar mitzvah from childhood. He stood out, and I've never quite seen some of this before. I'm discovering all kinds of things that I didn't know before. We know all about him taking the bear and the lion by the jaw and beating it to death. We know that because he told that story to King Saul when he was applying for the job of killing Goliath. But I didn't notice some of the words that are said in and around that time about him, and they're curious. They actually show us a picture of a God-chosen young man even before he took on Goliath. So he's still 15. He's still maybe 16 years of age. When Mad Saul needs a harp player, somebody who will come and scare away the godforsaken demons that seem to be filling King Saul's head, a servant comes and suggests that David is the right person for the job. Watch this. I've never quite caught all these words before. 1 Samuel 16:18, One of the servants said to Saul, one of Jesse's sons from Bethlehem is a talented harp player. Okay, we get that. Not only that, he's a brave warrior, a man of war. He has good judgment. He's also a fine-looking young man, and the Lord is with him. Okay, so we go with, he is a harp player of some talent. He is a fine-looking young man. Those we get, and a 15-year-old boy. And the Lord is with him. That's good. That was something that we talked about that is extremely important. But those parts about brave warrior, who in the world describes a 16-year-old shepherd boy as a brave warrior, a man of war, with good, logical, mature judgment? David was clearly, at a very early age, very unusual, and that's why Saul was so jealous of him and spent so much time trying to kill him. So when David finally gets through all that, and he finally gets free of that constant fugitive status, probably about 28 years of age, he's finally through the fugitive status where every day he had to watch for some dagger-carrying assassin to be hiding around the next rock to take out him or to take out his family as ordered by King Saul. Somewhere in there, about 28 years of age, he sits down and he writes yet another psalm. We've looked at so many trying to match them up to where he was when he wrote that psalm and what was going on in his life. But this one I've really never caught before either. Psalm chapter 18, probably written about the time that he finally takes his family and he moves, of all things, out of Israel and he moves to Philistia. He takes his family, he takes his 600 commando warriors and their families, and he moves outside of the country to the very country he had been fighting all these years. The very country he had killed Goliath for initially, and then all of those battles, and he comes at their request as their guest. And in fact, he's given a whole town, the town of Ziklag, and he and his 600 men and all of their families move into this town of Ziklag, settle down, raise their families, and somewhere in there, he composes yet another psalm. So he picks up his lyre, and out of it comes what we now have as Psalm 18. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my Savior, my God is my rock in whom I find protection. He is my shield, the power that saves me, and my place of safety. Notice all of those neat things he's saying about God. He is my refuge, my Savior, the one who saves me from violence. He'd had plenty of that. I called on the Lord who is worthy of praise, and he saved me from mine enemies, at least temporarily. And then watch 29. Oh Lord, you are my lamp. The Lord lights up my darkness. In your strength, I can crush an army. With my God, I can scale any wall. You see that? You see that? After a dozen years since killing Goliath, honing his skills each and every day, he knows exactly where his strength and skill comes from. And it doesn't come from inside of him. Verse 33, God is my strong fortress. He makes my way perfect. He makes me as sure-footed as a deer, enabling me to stand on mountain height. He trains my hands for battle. He strengthens my arm to draw a bronze bow. You have made me your shield of victory. You have given me your shield of victory. Your help has made me great. Amazing. Here's principle number one. Whatever greatness shows up in my life or yours, it is not because of me inside of me. It is because of God inside of me. We get a hold of that, we're starting down the right trail. It isn't because of me, or it isn't because of you. It is because of God. Let's stretch it out a little bit. God is my strong fortress. I'm not the fortress. I hide inside a fortress. He makes me sure-footed as a mountain deer. If others look at something I do and say, my, he or she seems sure-footed. It's not me they're seeing, it is God. He trains my hands for battle. He strengthens my arms. I can crush an army set up against me. I can claw my way over any wall that sits in front of me, but only because God has given me his shield of victory. Only because God's help has made me even a little bit great. There's a great testimony to take into 2024. Only because God's help has made me even a little bit great. am I even remotely great? So let's go back to the point we were in the life of David. And I might make up just a little bit of this to kind of fill in a little bit. Commander David celebrating his 29th birthday. I don't know that that's true, but let's pretend it. Everybody in Ziklag gathers around. He blows out the candles on his ground buckwheat, millet, and goat milk birthday cake. I looked up ancient grain. He opens up a brand new spear, a gift from the not too smart Philistine king, Achish, who'd convinced himself that David is a loyal friend and ally. So let's pretend he opens up this wonderful new spear from the king. 28:1, about that time, the Philistines mustered their armies for another war with Israel. King Achish told David, "You and your men will be expected to join me in battle." To which David gulps and then says, "Very well," David agreed. "Now you can see for yourself what we can do." David had no intentions of going to war against his own people. None, zero. Achish was an idiot to think that the man who had killed Goliath, the man who'd killed their champion, and then led Israel's army in one successful battle after another against them. He was an idiot to believe. In fact, when he came home to Israel, the women were dancing and shouted, "Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his 10,000. 10,000 who? 10,000 Philistines. And here is King Achish thinking that David is going to line his warriors up and follow the pagan Philistines into the slaughter of their fellow Jews, fellow Israelites. But what was David going to do? He has a challenge in front of him. He's been told, "Get his men together and let's all go to battle against the Israelites." He is in a trust God or else situation. Some of you are right now. Sue and I went to the funeral of my cousin Thursday morning in Pennsylvania. She's the girl I grew up around. It was her husband who died. She's the girl I spent a lot of time with. She is right now in a trust God or else situation. I talked to a guy when I got home on Friday night who is in a trust God or else situation. He literally has no option except to trust God. There's not one thing he can do right now to arrange his own life except trust God. Principle number two, when you come to a wall that you can't scale over or a troop that you can't run through, as David said about himself, Proverbs 3:5, even though Solomon wrote this, David's son, I'm convinced David's son got it from daddy. This is a daddy kind of truth. This is a David kind of truth. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. If you don't feel as sure-footed as a deer, if you're not enabled to stand on mountain heights, then 6, in all your ways, submit to God. Submit to God, and he will make your path straight. He will be your shield of victory, even when you feel all human strength is gone. And some of us are there this morning, are we not? Oddly, after all his huge life victories, David, tough guy David, finds himself again for the 1,000th time right back where he's not sure-footed anymore. He doesn't know what's going to happen next. And here's the part of the sermon that we didn't read before Christmas. And I love the irony. I love the sarcasm because it really drips right out of this passage. And I tend to be just slightly sarcastic, at least so I've been told. 1 Samuel 29:1, the entire Philistine army now mobilized at Aphek. The Israelites camped at the spring of Jezreel. As the Philistine rulers were leading out their troops in groups of hundreds and thousands, this is a big deal. This is a big war. This isn't a skirmish. David and his men marched at the rear with King Achish. Now, seriously, and I'll have to use this word in honor, dipwad King Achish arranges to have crack commandos, warriors of the opposite side, at the rear with him. besides the fact that the king at the rear of the battle was exactly the opposite place where a king was supposed to be when he was on his way into battle, how would you logically think about a group of 600 elite Israelite commandos coming behind the battle while the rest of the warriors take on the Israelites from the front? You make sure you got a bunch of other Israelites at the rear. What do you think's going to happen when you get into the fight? And while the king seemed to be dumber than a box of rocks, the pagan commanders are not. They're sharper. They don't like what they see. This is not a good situation. The Philistine commanders demanded, verse 3, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" Achish told them, "This is David, the servant of King Saul of Israel. We know who he is. He's been with me for years." Not true. He'd only been there a little over a year. "I've never found a single fault in him from the day he arrived until today, besides the fact he killed our champion and killed a lot of our people in his younger years." But the Philistine commanders were angry. "Send him back to the town you've given him," they demanded. "You dipwad, your highness. You gave a whole town to the guy. It wasn't just that he did a lot of bad things to our people. You gave him a whole town, Mr. Dipstick, your majesty. He can't go into battle with us. What if he turns against us in battle and becomes our adversary?" And I left my notes in there, "You think? Is there any better way for him to reconcile himself with his master than by handing our heads over to him?" Nope, no better way. Although that's not what he's going to do, because Saul is a greater enemy to him than the Philistines. You got to love King Achish's politeness and David's sarcasm in return. Verse 6, Achish finally summoned David and said to him, "I swear by the Lord that you've been a trustworthy ally. I think you should go with me into battle, for I've never found a single flaw in you from the day you arrived until today. But the other Philistine rulers won't hear of it. Please don't upset them. Go back quietly." And David, listen to the sarcasm. He had no intention of going with him. "What have I done to deserve this treatment?" David demands. "What have you ever found in your servant that I can't go and fight the enemies of my lord the king?" Achish insisted, "As far as I'm concerned, you are perfect as an angel of God." Dipstick really fits here, doesn't it really fit? "But the Philistine commanders are afraid to have you with them in battle, so get up early in the morning and leave with your men as soon as it gets light." So David and his men headed back into the land of the Philistines while the Philistine army went on to Jezreel. Principle number 3, let's call this fun principle number 3. When God begins to pull you out of the impossible situations in your life and your enemies begin to fall in front of you, do not go overboard with sarcasm or snarkiness. And I really hesitated on whether to put this particular definition on the screen. It's not from the dictionary. Sarcasm, your body's natural defense against stupid. And I understand that I have been accused at times of being sarcastic. I never do it because you're stupid. I never am sarcastic. But David sure did. It was just pure defense against what he saw as stupidity. And again, Achish was really dumb in what he did. At the end of the last sermon, we went into the horrible battle that follows. And it was rough. It was rugged. The battle was not some over-the-border skirmish between Israel and Philistia like had been going on for 300 years, going clear back to Samson. This was a long-planned major takeover attempt of Israel by the Philistines. It's clear up north, where if they get it, if they win, they will literally conquer the country of Israel and bring it to his knees. And some of you expressed shock last sermon when I read the account of how Prince Jonathan and his two brothers are killed in the battle. It's fierce. And then some arrow finds its way through Saul's armor and finds its way in and sticks in so far that it ruins his organs and he's going to die. And he finally takes his own knife or his own sword and jams it into himself rather than having some pagan Philistine come and kill him with the last thrust of the sword. Such a bitter end to a bitter God-forsaken life. And we've looked at him enough. We'll stop looking. But I am interested in this, and some of you found this interesting too. This is an aerial view coming in from the north of Israel. And it just fascinates me a lot, actually, that that battle taking place at Mount Gilboa, that battle taking place right here, where the Philistines came up from here, and the Jebus, that's what will eventually become Jerusalem once David builds it. That battle takes place right where the Battle of Armageddon will one day take place. That 180-mile valley from there to the river, from the river to the ocean, that's exactly where, in the end, that Battle of Armageddon will happen. And when Jesus returns, Revelation chapter 19, and he brings the saints with him, your saintly mother and your saintly grandmother, and you, if you have died, he brings the saints with him, and he comes from the air, he comes from heaven, and he stops right over that valley, right there, where all of the armies of the world, we're told, are fighting it out in the last fierce battle of all time. And he takes them out with a sword from his mouth, whatever that means, with a sword from his mouth. He takes out the armies of the world and then moves 60 miles south to Jerusalem with you, if you're in that number, if I'm in that number, and that's where the touchdown takes place when he sets up. That's fascinating, that the same exact place where Saul has been so intent on stopping God's plan. He may not have understood what he was doing, but he's trying to stop God's plan. That's where God's plan will finally be culminated. And Saul blew it completely the whole way through. Principle number four. As you get ready to enter your brand new year, as hard as some of the circumstances in your life may seem right now, it is essential that you lock in your faith and trust your infinite, limitless God to supernaturally do what you cannot possibly humanly do. God is more interested in your ultimate final success than you are. He wants your final success more than you. Now add this to it. Sometimes his definition of ultimate final success differs from our own. But your Savior will never leave you or forsake you. Everything he does in your life is designed to bring your maximum eternal good, ending in an eternity in his presence. So hang on. Hang on as you enter this new year, as you set about to do what God has outlined in your life this new year. David believes everything I just put on that screen. David believes it, but he's about to have that belief overwhelmingly tested again.
We pause briefly from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We continue examining the life of King David in depth. We're in week 14 of the series. In this message, we see the end of Saul's life, and we see God lifting David out of his years of being a fugitive to being a mighty king. We get to see the whole thing from start to finish, but David did not. David had to walk it out in faith. So do we. If you have questions about the message or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us any comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
As Saul's entering into the battle of his life, the battle that will take his life, what's David doing? What's David doing while Saul's in the battle that will take his life? Well, King Achish told David to go home, so David goes home. 3 days later, he arrives home, and oh my, David and his men reach Ziklag on the third day. The Amalekites, or the Amalekites, depending on how you've been taught to say it, had raided the Negev and Ziklag. Right here they are. While they found out the Philistines were all going to battle, it didn't take a bright person to understand that's the time to go. And they went up and they raided Ziklag. They raided the whole Negev. In fact, they raided up into Philistia. And watch what happens. They attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and everything else in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. Do you notice the similarities to what Hamas just did in Israel? We're talking about people from the same stock of people. And the religion of Hamas today, however it's packaged, is the same evil roots that the Philistine religion had and the Amalekites had in that day. Let me just do a little sidebar here. Do we understand that when you hear Israel referred to as Palestine today, that's the Greek form of Philistine? That's where that word came from. The Roman Empire took that word, the Greek word for Philistine, Palestine, and applied it to the Israelites to mock them. They knew that being called the name of a pagan was the worst possible insult one could give to the Jews. So the Romans called the Israelites Palestines or Palestinians. Don't ever call Israel Palestine. Don't ever call Israel Palestine. There's no biblical basis for that, only a pagan one. And it's historically significant today that the Palestinians want to make Israel into Palestine, Philistine, from the river to the sea. That's all very important. It all mixes together. But we said all along that the Philistines people were terribly pagan. They worshiped a carved stone god, Dagon or Dagon. Their prayers were not to the God who had split the Red Sea 500 years before and brought the entire Egyptian empire to its knees. They knew that story. There wasn't anybody in the whole area that didn't understand that these Israelites were the Israelites who had the God who split the Red Sea and delivered them from the Egyptian empire and flattened the Egyptian empire in the process. They knew the power of this Israelite God. And yet it was almost like they were a moth being drawn to a flame trying to destroy Israel. We got to destroy them. We got to destroy them. That's because their actual leader was not actually King Achish. It was the evil one himself, Satan, who has been at war with God in the conflict of the ages, always trying to bring God down or bring down God's children since before the fall of Adam and Eve. Principle number five. This is lengthy, but I'm going to take a little time here. Principle number five. All of the ancient pagan nations surrounding Israel, including the Philistines and the Amalekites, are now reduced to a few carvings in some stone tablets. But Israel lives on. Notice that? They're gone. They don't exist except little stone carving. The Roman Empire thought they had destroyed Israel once and for all. Yet the powerful Roman Empire is now a distant memory in the pages of history books. Israel, on the other hand, is thriving and growing in power. They didn't blot them out. They tried. 1900 years, they were gone. They're back. The nations surrounding Israel today, and terror groups like Hamas and Hezbollah, who want to push Zion into the sea. They say that as a word of mocking. Israel, of course, and God believes it to be a powerful word. They want to push Zion into the sea. Will one day be wiped from the pages of history, and Israel will thrive on. In fact, in the end, the one nation that will be standing when all the others are gasping to exist will be Israel. Because God said so. Because God said so. And he said that David's throne will last forever. It's an eternal throne. And one following David would sit on that throne forever. Now, if the Philistines were evil, but sometimes somewhat civilized, the Amalekites were just ancient forms of Hamas. They were literally animal killers. That's who they were. They were descendants of Esau. That should tell us something. Jacob's rebellious brother. So when Israel miraculously gets away from the Egyptians, gets to the Red Sea, crosses the rolled back Red Sea, the Red Sea rolls back on top of the soldiers, the Amalekites or the Amalekites, the very first thing Israel faces on the other side of the Red Sea is the Amalekites trying to attack them. You got to be some kind of stupid to watch the Red Sea part and the entire Egyptian army be wiped out when the sea comes back together, and then say something like, hey, why don't we get our little pagan army together and take on these people who have some amazing deity from heaven who just delivered them from the most powerful empire on the face of the earth? And somebody else says, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. Let's attack them. And they did. They attacked Israel. If I could just have a little sidebar here, it's the exact same mentality that Hamas has when attacking Israel today, killing over 1,200 people on October the 7th, hauling their families off as hostages. You see the similarities. Let me ask you a question. What did Hamas think was going to happen when they killed 1,200 Israelite people? We all watched it and said, we know exactly what comes next. Israel will destroy Hamas, right? But in some little bunker inside of the Gaza Strip, which is Philistia, they're the same chunk of real estate, you understand that? Same people, same heritage. In some underground tunnel, leaders are saying, wow, we sure showed them, didn't we, by killing their defenseless citizens. I've said this many times, but I'm going to say it one more time, probably more after this. God is the most logical being in the universe. Satan, on the other hand, is the most illogical being in the universe. He always oversteps his skis. He always does it. He never lands his skis. That's been true throughout history, including Satan killing Jesus, thinking that he won, when in fact all he had done was set up Jesus to pay the sin penalty for the entire world. Always oversteps his skis. The most illogical being in the universe. The Amalekites thought it was a great move to attack 3 million escaping Israelites after watching firsthand the power of God that destroyed the entire Egyptian empire. Killed their entire army, and they thought, yes, this is a great idea. And God stepped in with a judgment. This goes back to Exodus 17:8, when the people of Israel were still at Rephidim. The warriors of Amalek attacked them. Moses commanded Joshua, choose some men to go out and fight the army of Amalek for us today. Tomorrow, I'll stand at the top of the hill holding the staff of God in my hand. And you know that story. Remember, Moses put his hands up. Couldn't keep him up. Aaron and Hur took each arm and held it up until the Amalekites were destroyed. As a result, verse 13, Joshua overwhelmed the army of Amalek in battle. After the victory, the Lord instructed Moses, write this down on a scroll as a permanent reminder and read it aloud to Joshua. I will erase the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Verse 16, he said, they have raised their fist against the Lord's throne. So now the Lord will be at war with Amalek, generation after generation. The Lord will be at war with Amalek because they raised their fist against God's throne. Principle number 6, and our nation better pay attention to this one. Don't be a nation that raises your fist against God's throne. You don't win against Almighty God. No nation will do so ever. In fact, Moses had reminded Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 5 that once they got settled in the promised land, once they got through that whole wilderness thing and got settled in the promised land, they were supposed to wipe out the Amalekites. God can't do that. He can't take out a whole group. Yes, he can. Yes, he can. It's not genocide when God does it. It's divine judgment when God does it. Can God determine that whole pagan civilizations need to disappear in order to preserve his eternal plan for the earth and his own children and his church and his bride? Yes. Yes, he can. Read the pages of history. We have a whole line of that happening throughout all of time. God arranges who stays and who doesn't. In fact, watch this. God determines when each of us humans are born, and he alone determines when each of us will die. He's God. We're not. Yes? So when Saul was given the job of cleaning out the final Amalekites, And Saul failed to obey early in his kingship. He didn't take them out when he was told to. And do you remember that that one single act invalidated him as king? That's what God said, you will no longer be king because you chose to ignore what I told you to do in taking out the Amalekites. Clearly, Saul's failure to obey God allowed Amalekites to survive, because just a few years later, a leftover band of hundreds of Amalekite raiders are taking out David's town and all that matters to him and his wife, wives, we'll have to talk about that coming up. He ended up with 8 of them. Lord help him. The Amalekites took David's city and destroyed it. The very people that Saul was supposed to take out. 30 verse 3, when David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, their wives, their sons and daughters taken captive. David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives have been captured, Ahinoam and Abigail, and again, we'll have to discuss that. The widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. Imagine now, and I'm just trying to get this in my head, imagine how David felt to know that his wives and kids and his friends' wives and kids have been taken captive by people as bad as Hamas to do things to their prisoners like Hamas has done. And the reason he was even dealing with this situation was because mad King Saul had refused to obey God. It wouldn't have happened had Saul done what God told him to do. David had given his whole life to trying to obey God, and yet his whole life is upended by his arch nemesis who refused to obey God. And while Saul's up at Gilboa dying, David didn't know that yet. While Saul's dying at Gilboa, Saul's past spiritual failures are bringing utter destruction to David. Think how he felt. He knew all that history. Think what was going through his mind. Not only does David not know Saul is dying, he doesn't know but what this whole fiasco is going to go on 20 more years, 30 more years. He has no way of knowing this is ever going to end. He knows he's designed to be the next king of Israel, but nobody's ever told him how long it will be before he is. For all he knows, he's going to live with this nonsense for the next 2 decades. He had come up with a plan to elude Saul by hiding in Philistia, and now Saul's evil disobedience had inadvertently reached out and smacked him in Philistia, where he thought he was safe. Verse 6, David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters, but David found strength in the Lord his God. Can you hear the words of the 18th Psalm? Remember, he'd just written it not long before. Pounding in his own ears, pounding back in his own ears. O Lord, you are my lamp. The Lord lights up my darkness. In your strength, I can crush an army. With my God, I can scale any wall. My God is my strong fortress. He makes my way perfect. He makes me sure-footed as a deer. What happened to all those promises, God? I'm standing here with my whole town wiped out, my wife gone by some awful, horrible human beings. Where's the sure-footedness? Where's the scaling of the wall? Principle number 7. When your world seems to be crashing in around you, don't seek strength in the things of this life. They'll pass away. There's only one source of strength that can feed your soul in times of trouble. Lean into the Lord your God with every fiber of your being. Lean in. Or I often give this illustration of hurricane winds that blow of life and how you see those weathermen sometimes faking it, but leaning into the wind. Lean into the wind. Walk, just keep going, don't stop. And David had just entered a time when he wasn't sure-footed as a deer. He just found a wall he couldn't scale. Or could he? He just found an army he couldn't crush. Or did he? Verse 7, he said to Abithar the priest, bring me the ephod. Put it on the back wall. Strange looking thing. 12 stones, 12 tribes. bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it, put it on. He's the priest. David asked the Lord, should I chase after this band of raiders? Will I catch them? We don't know exactly how God spoke. Some say that the stones lit up. I don't know what to do with that. It sounds a little Indiana Jones. Maybe. But somehow God communicated. God communicated using this here. Should I chase after this band of raiders? Will I catch them? The Lord told him, yes, go after them. You will surely recover everything that was taken from you. Whenever David really wanted to know God's will, God told him what it was. Whenever he was sincere, and that seems to be true of anybody, whenever that person is sincere, God is more than willing to give us what we need to know. And that's principle number 8. When we're truly seeking God's will for our lives, he will not play hide and seek. Feels like it sometimes while we're searching. But he's not going to play hide and seek. God wants us to know his will more than we want to know it. He wants you to know what he wants for your life. He has nothing but our best interest at heart. We don't have an ephod or a crystal ball, but we do have the Holy Spirit within, who Jesus himself promised would lead us into all truth. That's your promise. You don't have to play hide and seek with God. He doesn't want to play hide and seek with you. He wants to guide you into all truth. And God doesn't fail David. Again, God doesn't fail David. They found the Amalekites spread out across the fields, verse 16, eating and drinking and dancing with joy because of the vast amount of plunder they'd taken from the Philistines and the land of Judah. 17, David and his men rushed in among them and slaughtered them throughout that night and the entire next day until evening. That slaughtered thing bothers us, does it not? Moving on. It was a different time. David got back everything the Amalekites had taken. He rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, small or great, son or daughter, not anything else that had been taken. David brought everything back. Not just his stuff. But remember, they raided the whole Negev. They raided Philistia at the same time. He also recovered all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock. And then this. When he arrived at Ziklag, David sent part of the plunder to the elders of Judah who were his friends. This is something. Watch this twist. Here's a present for you taken from the Lord's enemies. Whatever was taken from Philistia, whatever was taken from the pagans, by these people, I'm going to give it to you, the elders in Judah. I'm going to give it to you as a gift. The gifts were sent to the people of the following towns, and then a whole list of towns that are unpronounceable. But getting toward the end, Hebron, here it is, Hebron, verse 31, and all the other places David and his men had visited. David doesn't have a clue yet that Saul's even dead. He doesn't know. For all he knows, he'll live another 25 years. But can't you see how God's shifting him into the king mode? You can just see it happening. David may not have realized that he's shifting into the king mode because he's so careful that he doesn't want to touch the Lord's anointed. But this business of making friends among all the elders in southern Israel, in what the bottom two tribes of Judah, making friends of them was kingly. That's kingly stuff. He'd already been there. He'd already been helping them. He'd already been living among them before he came to Ziklag. And then sending them the spoils of war as a gift from the Amalekites. That's brilliant. That's kingly. He's shifting. Something's happening inside of his brain because those guys over there in Judah are the very people that once David finds out Saul's dead, once he figures out that Saul is dead and God directs him to move back out of Ziklag, which is a burned out town, it's not like he could live there anyway, move his way back across to Hebron. Once he arrives there, it's those very elders that all come rushing to him and say, we want you to be our king. You're the guy. You're the guy we've been looking for all these years while our mad, bad King Saul has been poorly ruling us. Principle number 9, last one. God is at work in your life even when you can't see him in action. He lives outside of time, so he's already existing a year from now. Do we understand that about God? We live in time. God doesn't. He exists in all times, all the time. He's already there 50 years from now. Do you think he has any problem figuring out what needs to happen in your life next week when he's already there? He isn't having any trouble figuring out what needs to come next in your life, next week or next month. He's already there. Put all your trust in him in 2024. So listen, and on the back wall, God is already working out what you're worried about. When I saw that, I needed that. You need that? God's already working out what you're worried about. Leave it with him. Let him do it. So let's just talk about the end of this service and the end of this year. Some of you sitting here, and maybe me too, some of you watching on that camera, are perhaps carrying 2023 with you, baggage of 2023. And it's not baggage you need to take into 2024. There's some point here where you need to say, God, I just lay the old baggage down and I embrace a brand new me for 2024. That's what we prayed at the beginning of this service, the transformation that happened in some of us in 2023. And God wants to do so much more in 2024. And he wants to do it in you. And I'm not pointing at you, I'm pointing at you particularly here. Whatever it is your situations are, whatever it is that's baggage to you from 2023, let's not carry it over. Let's not take it into the next year. Let's not make the old us part of the new us. Can we do that? Can we leave it here? Can we leave it here this morning? Well, I'll tell you what I'd love to do. If you would like to be one of those who say, God, I want a new year in 2024. I want to leave the old me behind. There's so many issues of me in 2023 that I don't want to carry over. I want to pray with you. I want to pray with me. I want us to pray together. If that's you, and I'm not pinning you down because this probably affects almost everybody in the room. If that's you and you want prayed for in this final prayer, stand where you are. Just stand where you are today. Would you do that? I don't want to carry the old me into the new. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. If that's you, you don't need to stand because others are standing, but if that's you, you're serious about this. God, you see us. You see us. I'm standing too. And we've been through a lot of New Year's. And the whole resolutions thing, God, is a bunch of, it doesn't usually work. We know that. We make a resolution 20 days later, most people have left it behind. But committing ourselves to you, that's a whole nother matter. Allowing the God of heaven to transform the old us into a brand new us, that's your pattern. That's exactly what the whole New Testament is about, particularly the epistles. I'll take the old you and I'll make you into a brand new person. That's what we're asking for. And you see the people standing in this room today. Me too. And we're saying we don't want to carry the old us into the new year. So God, we are submitting to you. Those areas of our life that are out of control, those areas of our life that are sinful, those areas of our life where we have taken sovereign control instead of letting you take sovereign control. We take our hands off, we back our hands away, and we allow you, God, to do in us what we obviously can't do ourselves. We've tried. We can't fix us. Most of us have figured that out. We can't fix us, but you can. That we have started to figure out too. You can make us into brand new people. You can change the old habits. You can change the old addictions. You can change the old attitudes. That part of me that says things and does things and explodes all over other people, God, you can change that. That part of me over here that's sullen or self-centered, not humble, you can change that. That part of me that just runs over top of other people, doesn't focus on them first, you can change that. That part of me that's addicted to something over here or has a habit of some kind over here that I know is absolutely not beneficial. It's not helping me or anybody around me. You can change that. And God, I know you want to do that for us that are standing in this room today. Those who are perhaps standing in their own homes watching this today. You want to make us into brand new people. God, would you do that right here, right now? And just wash the old us. Cleanse the soul. Wash the sin. And allow us to reach forward our hand to yours and grab your hand in grace and let that grace flow into our lives. The grace of God that brings utter transformation. Let it bring transformation into us this day, this last day of 2023. May it bring wholeness and newness and life change in a way that perhaps we've never quite experienced before. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Thank you so much for listening today. God sees the whole plan for us in a way that we can see his plan for David. God is no different to us than he was to David. He sees the end he has planned. Will we trust him as David did? We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries.
I'm just learning so much from David's life, from the way he approaches life. And this whole issue with Ziklag, and when it seems like everything's going good, finally he's got everything on the right trail, and then smack, I mean, just this huge smackdown. But 30 verse 6, David found strength in the Lord his God. And let me just go over these last three principles again and apply them to us. When your world seems to be crashing in around you, and perhaps for some of you today that's true, don't seek strength in the things of this life. They will pass away. We know that. We've been down that trail. There is only one source of strength that can feed your soul in times of trouble. Lean into the Lord your God with every fiber of your being. That's the only option. It is not option A versus option B. It is just option A. It's where we should be when life is cascading in around us. Principle number 8, when we're truly seeking God's will for our life, he will not play hide and seek. God wants us to know his will more than we want to know it. Do we understand that? We sometimes feel like God's up there just kind of hiding from us, saying, I'm not going to tell you. But that's not the God of heaven. The God of heaven wants our best good. He has our best interest at heart. He wants us to know what his will is. And so we don't have a crystal ball, but we do have the Holy Spirit, who Jesus promised would lead us into all truth, all truth. He wants us to know what our pathway forward is based on his will for our life. And then principle number 9, God is at work in your life, even when you can't see him in action. He lives outside of time, so he's already existing a year from now, 50 years from now. It was a real startling thing to me when I finally realized that. God isn't functioning on the same time clock we are. He doesn't have a clock. He lives outside of time. He exists all times, all the time. So he's already there 10 years from now. He's already there in your tomorrows. He knows exactly what you should do tomorrow. He isn't having trouble figuring out what needs to happen next in your life. Next week or next month, he's already there. Put your trust in him. He knows what you need. He will take care of you. I promise you, he will take care of you. Put all of your trust in him.
Principle number 7 really stood out to me in this message, and we see it play out in the life of David, and it also applies to us. When we are truly seeking God's will for our lives, he will not play hide and seek. God wants us to know his will more than we want to know it. He has nothing but our best interest at heart. We don't have a crystal ball, but we have the Holy Spirit within, who Jesus promised would lead us into all truth. Ultimately, God leads all of us into all truth. Those are who are his children, those who are children of the light. He's leading us into all truth. And David, of course, was a part of that. He was no exception. What's encouraging to me about David is he followed God in lockstep obedience. But also there were seasons where it was lockstep disobedience. Yet God was still faithful. We still talk about David all these thousands of years later. And it's because God is faithful. It's because God is good. And it's because David was a vessel was a mouthpiece for his glory. When he did sin, he returned back to his heavenly Father. And what I love is all of life is really a test. And throughout David's life, he was tested on a very, very grand scale. Again, billions of people hearing about David, hearing about his accounts, hearing about his interactions. Most of us, maybe 50, 100 other people know about our lives, but billions of people have gotten to learn about David on this grand scale. And in the final analysis, he did indeed pass most of those tests. But again, it wasn't so much because of David. It was because of the faithfulness of God. Despite David's sin, he deeply loved God. He deeply repented of his sins. We see that in the Psalms. God, I'm sorry. Forgive me. I've trespassed against you in your name. Please forgive me. And he was drawn nearer to God. And that's my encouragement to each one of us. May your sin not cause you to wallow in shame and guilt, but rather God is calling you up to his eternal purposes, to walk in the light as he is in the light, to walk in holiness. That's what David did. Ultimately, that's what David did. He passed the test. And that's my prayer for you and for myself, that we would pass these eternal tests for his glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that this is true of each one of us, that we would pass these eternal tests, that we would be faithful to you as you have been faithful to us. May David's life be a benchmark for us. May we walk in lockstep with you. May we not wallow in shame or guilt, but rather may we be empowered by the Holy Spirit in our everyday lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you once again for listening today. If you believe that something in your life is too great to be overcome, please know that you can surrender that to Jesus. If we can help, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Being part of a local church is critical to living in victory as a Christian. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. Just as God had a plan for David, he has one for you. Just as he carried David through, he will carry you. Just as David saw God's power and peace and victory in difficulty, so can you. We pray that you will trust this great God this week. Please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together.
Get ready for a mouth-watering journey as Nana Morrison's Soul Food expands to Port St. Lucie. Voted North Carolina's best soul food restaurant, Nana Morrison's has been dishing out homemade cuisine for over a decade. Their new location is now open, 10234 Southwest Meeting Street, Port St. Lucie, in Tradition. Craving fried chicken, mac and cheese, or collard greens? Nana Morrison's Soul Food has something for everyone. Mark your calendars and be part of the grand opening celebration.
This is Hank Morrison, General Manager at Nana Morrison Soul Food, now open, serving lunch and dinner every day. Come on in.
Good afternoon, and God bless you. And I thank the entire 89.9 radio station. Thank you for being such a blessing to me and my husband and our entire family every day, 24 hours a day. God bless you all for being such an inspiration in our life. Thank you. Bye-bye.